So we've been studying John's gospel. This is the fourth or fifth week, the third week in John chapter 1. Text for 2 weeks, but this is part one. Please listen to the word of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So as I said during the announcements, the World Cup finals are going on right now. I've never watched that, but there were questions about if some people wouldn't be here because of it. So thank you for choosing to worship our King and our Savior on this that we call the Lord's Day. And apparently, one of the greatest athletes, the greatest soccer players ever, his name is Messi. I don't know if I'm even pronouncing it right. Again, I'm not a football fan, soccer fan. But I saw a ridiculous article about this that said, you know, that he is possibly the GOAT. And you know, I've spoken about the GOAT, the G-O-A-T, the greatest of all time. Not simply the greatest of all time soccer player, which maybe he is, but the greatest of all time athlete. Not only is that ridiculous, because we all know Michael Jordan will forever have that title, but it seems like no matter what generation, no matter what we're interested in, we always think that the best in that moment is the greatest and possibly the greatest of all time, the GOAT. And we're always talking about the greatest. It's the greatest basketball player, the greatest football player, now the greatest soccer player. Are we the greatest country? Was the generation during World War II the greatest generation? What's the greatest? What is it about greatness that attracts us, that we're drawn to, that we want to see and experience? And how does that have to do with, and what does it have to do with glory? We live in a world where people want to be great and they want glory. Anselm of Canterbury, a bishop of about over 1,000 years ago, as he was an apologist and coming up with arguments for the existence of God, says this about God: God is that being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And his point was, if we can conceive of greatness, the only way that greatness would be greatness is if it were real. In other words, if it were just a figment of our imagination, it wouldn't be great. But if it were real, then it would be truly great. There must be an ultimately great being to worship. And our hearts are hardwired to worship greatness and to give glory or to glorify greatness. You know, Paul quoted pagan philosophers. I've told you this before. When he quotes, "In him we live and move and have our being," he's quoting something they said about Zeus. And he takes that pagan philosophy and he says, that's God. And so we can observe truths in the world. And so I'm going to quote modern day philosopher Bob Dylan, as I've quoted him before. He was a committed Jew who claimed to become born again and then seemed to revert back to Judaism, but he was very spiritual in nature. We know you can be very spiritual and very far from the truth. But he wrote this song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. Profound poet, by the way. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Whether you're an ambassador or the heavyweight champion of the world, whether you think you have greatness and you've achieved and attained and deserve glory, you're going to worship. John introduces us in this prologue, this introduction to his gospel, and in our passage today, the only one who is full of grace and truth, the only one who is worthy of our worship, the only one who is pure glory. So he introduces us to. As I said earlier, we're going to look at this text in 2 weeks. This week, we're going to look at it from the lens mostly of the Old Testament. You know, I said we're going to be in the Gospel of John for a year and a half, probably at least. And so when Taylor preaches, he's going to be preaching from the Old Testament. But John's going to bring in a lot of Old Testament. And so through this year and a half, it's not like we're sticking in the Gospels. We have to explore all the connections that John explores in the Old Testament. And if you think, you know, the Old Testament, there's two great events in Old Testament history. Two great events that the prophets, the psalmists, that are always recounted in the Old Testament, that show and prove God's greatness and his glory. The first is creation. The second is the Exodus. Because the Exodus forms the paradigm or the pattern for the Christian life. God creates in creation, and he delivers or rescues or saves his people in the Exodus. And these two events are so significant in the Old Testament that they're in the Ten Commandments. When God says, I'm giving you these Ten Commandments, he says, I delivered you out of the hand of Egypt. And then when he gives them the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, he says, because I rested after I made or created all my works, you're going to rest. Creation God, or Creator God, and Deliverer or Savior God. Two great movements. That is exactly John's flow here in the prologue. And as we spent 2 weeks in John 1 to about 12 or 13, we saw Creator God. Now our passage today shows Deliverer God. He brings us to the Exodus. John starts in Genesis and he goes to the Exodus. So we're going to see that. The Genesis connections are so obvious, most people don't make the Exodus connections, but this is what we just read. But first, to Genesis, Creator God. You remember in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was everywhere, and the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the formless void, darkness, is a dangerous, chaotic place. But God orders creation through the spoken word and through light. That's Genesis 1. Well, it's no surprise then. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and there was not anything made that was made without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And in those opening sermons, we saw that Jesus Christ is portrayed as the Logos, the light and the life. It's three L's. Those are the last two sermons. He's the Logos, the rationality or the logic or the mind of God. In other words, the organizing principle of the universe is not the force of gravity. It's not a scientific principle. It's a being who has a mind and who communicates. And that's why the word logos is not just translated as reason, like some idea, but it's word. It's communicated reason from the mind of God that orders things. And it orders creation by saying, let there be light, and the darkness scatters. And then everything is created. Then God said, and it was so. Because his word is powerful, and that is Jesus Christ ordering creation. And so as creation goes from dark, formless, void, to reason coming in, ordering the chaos into a cosmos, it then goes to light and life. Because it's Jesus Christ who turns chemistry into biology, who can animate life. And how does it end? With the creation of man and woman that God calls his children. And Adam is called God's son. John takes us on that journey in those sermons we saw. Jesus is the organizing rational principle. He is the light. He is the life. And all who believe in his name, all who received him, all who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's creation. That's your Savior. John here says, and that word, that powerful, glorious Creator God who organizes and sustains all of creation, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, that word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh. That's not a change, like as in water, liquid becomes a gas. It's became as in George became a pastor. I don't cease to be George, the husband and the father, but I became a pastor. He takes on, he assumes flesh. He was with God, he was God, and he becomes man. That's who John introduces us to. But in doing so, he brings us to the Exodus. Because what the Exodus shows us is that the God who shines light into darkness is the God who does that in the hearts of his people. So Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, "For God who set light shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so God turns the lights on in his people by the power of his son Jesus. So how does that relate to the Exodus? Well, do you know the Exodus story? So the Bible has the book of Genesis, so the very next book is the Exodus. And God was working in Genesis. After the fall, he chooses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's working his plans out. There's Joseph. They go to Egypt. But by the Exodus, they're slaves in Egypt. And it says God hears the cries of his people in Egypt. And he says, that's my firstborn son. Tells Pharaoh, let my people go so they may worship me and I may dwell with them. And Moses is that mouthpiece. And he does 10 plagues, showing his power over the gods of Egypt. That's what those plagues are. And then he delivers Israel through the Red Sea. And that same Red Sea, which becomes the agent or the avenue of deliverance, the pathway of deliverance for his people, becomes the same very thing that brings judgment upon the Egyptians. And that's the word of God, by the way. Same word that brings judgment brings salvation. Now, as you hear that Exodus, and in the Exodus, God says in Exodus 14:4, right before that Red Sea crossing, I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And our text today says Jesus Christ has made him known, and Jesus Christ is that glory. But what you hear in the Exodus story should recount creation. How so? Well, 10 times in creation, God speaks. It says, then God said. Yes, in 6 days, but there's 10 times that he says that, and he brings order out of chaos by 10 words. In the Exodus, he disorders creation in 10 plagues. Pharaoh thinks he has the gods of Egypt keeping the crops watered and the lights on and all this stuff. So God turns out the lights and kills the crops, and he kills the firstborn son, just like the pinnacle of creation was the creation of a son, Adam. But then for the people of Israel, he reorders their world, their moral and ethical world, through 10 commandments, shining light into the chaos of an evil world. Here's my standard to live by. Just like there were the waters of chaos in creation, and through those waters of chaos come order and God's beauty, that's what he does with the people, bringing them through the chaotic waters of the Red Sea. Just as in creation, God rested on the seventh day, after they come through the waters in the Exodus, he gives them the Sabbath. That's before the Ten Commandments, to rest. Just as in creation, God gave a command by which to live in covenant with him, obey and live, disobey and die. If you eat that fruit, it means you don't want to be under my rule. In the Exodus, he gives 10 commandments that further elaborate what that looks like. In creation, God dwells with his children in the garden. And in the Exodus, the whole point was to bring them out, to deliver them by his strong and mighty hand, that he may dwell with them. Exodus 25, 8 and 9, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And then he gave them the pattern of the tabernacle. God wants to dwell with his people in the Exodus. And that's why when Jewish readers would read this, and it says, and the Word, who was the creator, became flesh and dwelt among us. They'd be thinking of the Exodus. Especially since that dwelt word in the Greek is tented. John uses the word for the incarnation, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That was the dwelling place of God in the wilderness. So John is bringing us into the Exodus. And God gave his law. Doesn't our text say that? For the law was given through Moses. So Moses was that deliverer in the Exodus. And God gives his law through Moses, the Ten Commandments. The first table speaks about relationship to God, the second table, relationship to one another, the horizontal and vertical relationship. The law is so important in Judaism, so crucial. By the time that Jesus comes, you see that the law itself was like worshiped. But the problem is they were using the law not as God's good gift, but they're using the law by ways to keep others down and to raise themselves up and to hopefully earn their way to God. And that's what's been ever since man and woman were kicked out of the garden, seeking to make a name for ourselves by our effort and works. One of the very first sins after you see that in the garden, besides Cain and Abel, is the Tower of Babel. They said, let us make this tower and make a name for ourselves. Let us use our accomplishments to prove to God and to others that we're better. The problem is Jesus comes along. And he says, Matthew 5, that you know that murder, that taking the life is murder and it's sin and there will be judgment. But I tell you, if you hate your brother, if you argue with your brother, if you have ill feelings about your brother, you're guilty of murder. You've heard it said that if you physically commit adultery, that you are due the judgment if you cheat on your spouse. But I've told you, if you've lusted in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. What does that do to our idea about the law? Can any of us then fulfill it? No way. Because I might be able to bring my body under subjection to not do things. But our desires, our thoughts, good luck with that. Now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, a regenerate person will more and more be able to mortify their desires because that's Christ in them working that out. But if you've ever had a negative thought against another person, you are guilty of murder, the law says. So may we never use the law to try to prove our worth or goodness to God. What is this glory? So we are not glorious, and the law shows us that. But this says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, lived among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory. Back to that idea of glory. In the Old Testament, it's the word kabod, and it meant weight or wealth or power or reputation or esteem, importance and honor, like visible splendor and an esteemed reputation, glory. John's gospel uses the word glory 28 times. He uses the word glorify 16 times. In the Greek, it's the word doxa. It's where we get the word doxology, where we ascribe glory or glorify the Lord. Now, when we glorify the Lord, we are not giving him more glory. God has an infinite amount of glory already. It's like when you magnify something by a magnifying glass. You're not actually making that thing bigger. You're just making it appear bigger. You're making it appear as what it is. And so when we glorify the Lord and magnify his name, we are elevating it beyond what human reason can do. Glory. John says, we have seen his glory, God's glory, in Jesus Christ. The problem is, Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, did not look glorious. They didn't look at Jesus and think they were looking at God. So what does John mean? If that sounds like a heresy, I'm just scripture. Isaiah 53:2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. He didn't look glorious. And yet, we have seen his glory. Now, John's gospel, I told you, the first half is 3 years of his life. The last half is 1 week of his life. The first half has been called the book of signs because John talks about, and he did this sign, and there were seven significant signs. The second half is often called the book of glory. Now, there are signs in the second half, and there's glory in the first half, but just to say, glory is very important to John. And what John wants us to see and know is that Jesus Christ's glory was seen and manifested in his signs. So in John chapter 2, when he changes water into wine, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. John 11:4, when Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Did not I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So glory becomes real and made known, not simply in appearance, but in action. And think about it again, who you think are the greatest athletes in the world, they're not great because you look at them and say, wow, he looks great, or she looks great. But when you see Michael Jordan dunk, or Messi score a goal, or juke somebody, you start to see their greatness, their glory. It becomes manifested in their works. Then that gets tied to what you're seeing. Greatness. Jesus Christ often spoke of the Father's glory. John 17 is probably one of the best passages. When Jesus spoke of these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. Doesn't our passage say, and he has made God known, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work, so by his actions, that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And so the glory of eternal creator God becomes manifest and known through the person of Jesus Christ. That's why the book of Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God. There's always glory and light is always connected. There's a greatness there. There's a beauty there. Becomes manifested. Yet, to those who can't rightly discern the works, to those who rightly can't see the beauty, to those through whom they look at Christ and there's no majesty or beauty about him, Paul says this, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's almost like Paul was reading John. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a difference. Some are perishing and some are given life. Some don't see glory and some can't help but see glory. And John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of God, the only begotten. And people say, well, that means he's created if he's his son. That's not what the word begotten means. Monogenēs, the word genēs is like genes, like mono is only. The only genetic match of God is Jesus. Like he gave us the right to become his children, but he has one child, Jesus Christ. One essence with God, one genetic makeup, if there were such a thing for God, his essence. So how is Jesus Christ show his glory? In his signs, but in John's gospel, primarily through his work on the cross. Now, at first blush, you might think, well, of course, but then if you really thought about it, you'd say, well, wait a minute, really, it's his resurrection, right? Because that's when his glory is really manifested. It's like, but John ties his glory to his vicarious atonement and sacrifice, penal substitutionary atonement on the cross of Christ. John 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. They think he's going into Jerusalem to take the throne, to be high and lifted up on a throne. He's going to be high and lifted up on a cross. And that's why he says early in John's gospel, I must be lifted up. And they think, oh yeah, that's glory. They don't realize he's going to be lifted up naked and beaten. John 13, right after the foot washing, right after the glorious creator, logos, logic, organizing principle of the universe has taken on flesh, and then he strips off his clothes and washes filthy manure-covered feet. That doesn't look glorious. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glory him at once. And Jesus goes to the cross. So why is it that God is glorified in the cross, in our sight? Why is it that he is magnified and glorified and held in higher esteem among his people because of the cross? Like, why not creation? And again, those are the two big things anyway, creation and deliverance. Could it be because God becoming flesh and going to the cross is where we can most readily experience his love for us? Like, we should be loving him because he made this beautiful universe and this planet with refreshing water and cool air and enjoy things we can enjoy, but we reject him repeatedly, earning us judgment by that law that is crushing us. You want to try to live up to the law to get to God, it will crush you. And God doesn't have to redeem us. But he steps into time and space in a new tent, our flesh, not into yarn and whatever they sewed the tabernacle with, but into flesh. Gets spit on and beaten and mocked, called a heretic, called a demon, and nailed to a cross. And then you hear that he did that for you. John 1, 1 John 3:1, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. 1 John 4:10, and this is the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and has sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Who could conceive of such a thing? Who would think of that? So the Old Testament says it's unfathomable. It's marvelous in our eyes. Like that Creator God would die for his creation. And in that, he gets the glory. And then, of course, Christ then will visibly be glorified. Philippians 2, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God or glory with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And being born in the likeness of men, he was found in human form and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, glorified him, and gave him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He will get the glory he deserves. He's never lost it, but it has been veiled. And he gets it. Psalm 118 is fascinating. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter to it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The stone that the builders reject has become the chief cornerstone. It's quoted in the New Testament multiple times. Peter quotes it. Jesus Christ, who's rejected, becomes the capstone and the foundation stone of the church, and he gets the glory. And John tells us here, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, by the way, we're going to cover verse 15 when we talk about John the Baptist in a couple weeks. Verse 16, for from his fullness, so he is full of grace and truth, and from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is another allusion to the Exodus, saying that God came in the flesh in the fullness of what and who God is. So how is this related to the Exodus? Grace and truth. So you know Moses becomes God's deliverer, and he becomes in that a type of Christ. He foreshadows Jesus Christ. And they even say, like, a prophet will come among you who will be greater than Moses. And in John's gospel, they say, he's the one that's greater than Moses. But Moses is tired. He's 80 years old, more. He's worn out. The people of Israel have tried to kill him a few times. He goes up on the mountain to commune with God, and he just wants to stay up there, just like at the Transfiguration when the disciples want to stay on the mountain. It's like, I don't want to go down to those people. I just want to be with you. Show me your glory. Show it to me. The Lord said to Moses, this is the very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses is called a friend of God. Exodus 33, 18. Moses says, please show me your glory. And he said, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, which is Yahweh. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I'm going to show you my goodness and I'm going to proclaim my name. By the way, that language is used of Jesus Christ or salvation and no other name. That's quoting the Old Testament, it's Jesus. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Egypt dies in the Red Sea. Israel goes through the Red Sea. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. 1 Corinthians tells us that the rock that was struck was Christ. And so are we standing on Christ, by the way. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock. I will protect you. I will cover you. Christ's blood indeed covers us. With my hand until I have passed by, then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. In other words, all Moses could bear was a spark from the sun. You have a campfire and a little spark comes. That's all he could. He couldn't look at the fire. And Moses comes off that mountain and he's white like a ghost because he saw the glory of the Lord. So 34, this is where I'm trying to get. Exodus 34, 9. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We don't want that. So you want the mercy part. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Why am I bringing you there? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Steadfast love is that word hesed, God's covenant faithfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness in the Greek gets translated grace and truth. So God shows Moses his glory, and his grace and truth become manifest. And John says, we have seen Jesus Christ's glory. He's full of grace and truth. He's God. That's what John is saying. And then the amazing thing is, just like you can't contain a fire, just like you can't contain water in a bucket when it just keeps overfilling the bucket, verse 16, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now that grace upon grace is charis, anti-charis. Charis is grace, and anti. And anti is usually against or over. So there's a lot of different translations of what is this grace over grace or grace against grace. What is that? And is it referring to like Moses' law is bad and Jesus Christ gives us good? Well, it means grace and more grace. Grace in place of grace. Grace over grace. He is full of grace and truth, and from his fullness it just keeps pouring out grace upon grace. Which means Moses and the law are grace. Now, I know a lot of us have had our minds confused on this because of Lutheran theology. And if you're from a Lutheran background, I love the Lutherans. Okay, but Luther's and Lutherans have dichotomized law and gospel. And they say it's either in this bucket or this bucket. And that's not how the Bible understands law and gospel. And that's why Reformed people talk about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Now, the covenant of works is obey and live, disobey and die. The covenant of grace is Christ fulfills that covenant of works on your behalf and you get it by faith. The Mosaic covenant by which we get the law is a part of which one? The covenant of grace. The problem is not the law. The problem is in trying to use the law rather than a covenant of grace as a covenant of works. In other words, I mean, the Psalms say the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It is good. It is honey to my lips. We can't say the law is bad. Paul even answers, what shall we say then? Because, I mean, Paul's always down on the law, right? Is the law sin? Of course not. By no means. May it never be. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. The commandment that promised life proved death to me. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment, the law, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It was sin that produced death in me. The problem is not the law. God's law is grace because it shows us what's pleasing to him. And Christians then pursue that in the spirit, not to earn favor with him, not to hold it over other Christians. We just do it because that's what's right. The same way, like in our marriage, we have a marriage covenant. I don't view that as a law. It's the greatest thing in the world. But as soon as you take that law and make it try to do something, that it can't do, then it becomes death to you. The law is grace. And what do we get in Jesus Christ? Grace upon grace, grace over grace, grace overflowing of grace. That's the Christian life. It's just grace upon grace. God's mercies are new every day, the Old Testament says. And part of those mercies is grace. It was grace when God killed an animal instead of killing Adam and Eve, like he had said. And then it was grace when God covered Adam and Eve's sin. And it was grace when God told Adam and Eve that I'm going to fix this problem you guys made. I'm going to fix him through your line. And we know he's Jesus. It was grace that God saved Noah and his family in the ark and then hung his rainbow in the sky and say, that reminds you of my grace. Now go and do what I commissioned Adam and Eve to do. It was grace when God went to Abraham and the world is evil and pagan, and he looks and he says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations for me, and your descendants will be more than the sand on the shore and the stars in the sky. And from your seed, that promise in the garden, that's going to come through your seed. All the nations of the world will be blessed. That was grace. In the Exodus, it was grace that God heard the cries of his people, who he calls stiff-necked. And right after they got out, they were grumbling against God. And he still gives them his law and says, I'm going to dwell with you. That's God's grace. It was grace that in the book of Judges, that every man and woman, every human was doing what was right in their own eyes. And God still sent deliverer after deliverer after deliverer. And that's the word for savior to these wicked, wicked people. It was grace that when the children of Israel cried out to God and said, we don't want you to be our king anymore. Give us an earthly king like the nations, that God gives them a king. But he doesn't actually give them Saul, who's like the nations, but then he gives them David. And he says that promise to Adam and Eve, that promise to Abraham, that promise now goes to you. And that's why your kingdom will have no end, because one from your line, the greater son of David, his kingdom will have no end. And that's grace. It's grace that God tells Jeremiah, and through the mouth of Jeremiah, there's going to be a new covenant. And then he says in Exodus, which is grace, and I'm going to give you a new heart in that new covenant. Then it's grace when God comes to Mary and he says, don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then it's grace that he explains the name Jesus to Joseph, which he would know in the Hebrew. But it's you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. For it is written, his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. It's grace. It's grace when we read in Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, where it says, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with us give us all freely things? Give us all things. It was grace when he looked at me when I was in the height of my rebellion and loved the darkness. And he grabbed me by the scruff of my neck and he said, you're going to be my child. You are my child. And he shined light into my heart. And he changed me. And it was grace that after that sinful life that I lived for a number of years, that he would give me a wonderful wife and beautiful kids and things I don't deserve. And then he would take that rebel and make him a pastor. And then y'all would say, yeah, you could be our pastor. It was grace that before the foundation of the world, he chose me and you and you and you and you and anyone else who's received him, who believed in his name. And he says, you're my child. He did that from the beginning, knowing who you are. He says, you're mine. It's grace that when he says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. It's grace. It's grace, he says, and the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under that law of Moses, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, he has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave like in Egypt, but you're a son. And if a son, then an heir through Jesus Christ. That's grace upon grace. Every day, like a bucket just pouring into you. He shared it, the fullness of his grace and truth to us. John is telling us the greatest story ever told about the greatest human to ever live on the earth, because he was God and he's man. He's both. And there's nothing that matches up to him. And that's why this theme of glory and grace and truth goes in John's gospel, in John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, his letters, and the book of Revelation opens up with it. Because then John sees the risen Savior, King of the universe, standing in front of him in all his glory, emanating. And what happens? He falls down scared to death because Christ's glory is not veiled anymore. And that Savior, Logos, light, logic, life of the world, puts his hand on John and says, "Fear not, son." That's why at the end of Revelation, Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them.'" I mean, John's gospel and Revelation, they're arranged together. John's gospel begins what? "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." And Revelation ends, "The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." I didn't mark out the verse, but then it says, "And there will be no sun there, because the light is just going to be emanating out of the glory of Jesus Christ." It all fits together. It's why in Revelation he is called faithful and true. He's full of grace and truth. In Revelation, he's faithful and true. This is the greatest story ever told, and he is the greatest thing you could ever conceive of. But he's not a thing, he's a person. He walked this earth. He exists as the God-man forever in eternity, because a rational reason mind is something humanity can't relate to. So we became flesh so you could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we will. I pray that as you see a picture of your Savior, it's like when you're looking at a beautiful sunset, or I told you I've been to the Grand Canyon and see that, or sunrise on the beach, and you just look at greatness and glory. And even though it's outside of you, doesn't it fill you up? You feel it. That's Jesus to us. If you don't know him, you get the other side of that, which is darkness, chaos, coldness, and separation. I hope you will know Jesus Christ as your Savior. We do that by faith. Let's pray.